I encourage you now to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. Again, if you're not sure where that is, it's very close to the end of the Old Testament, so you can find it by going to the end of the Old Testament and working backwards. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Habakkuk chapter 2, we'll read together verse 5 through the end of the chapter. Give careful attention now as we hear the word of God. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, "Woe to him who increases what is not his, how long?" And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, "Awake!" To silent stone, "Arise, it shall teach!" Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word and for what it speaks to answer the perplexities of our faith. And as we look around in the world and see wickedness often seeming to prevail, help us now through your word to understand your answer to such difficulties. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us to come humbly, not proudly, to understand what awaits the wicked. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Nothing outrages our sense of justice more than when we know someone is guilty and they get away with their crime. Thinking of this, picture the stereotypical mob boss, right, who sits in luxury, surrounded by wealth, practically bragging about his crimes and stopping just short of anything truly incriminating. You know he's guilty, but he gets away with it. Or think of the abuser whose victims know the truth but remains praised and powerful because no one is willing or able to oppose him. Think of the violent ruler who kills millions and gets away with it. These things outrage our justice, when our sense of justice, right? When human justice falls short, when the wicked seem to win. And this is what is troubling the prophet Habakkuk at this point in this book. Remember the situation, what we've seen so far. Back in chapter 1, he cried out because it was a horrible time in the kingdom of Judah. Violence and wickedness were everywhere. God's law was ignored. And so he cries out to the Lord about this wickedness, and God's answer was, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a nation more violent, more blasphemous, and more wicked than Judah. And Habakkuk struggled with this. If God is holy, faithful, sovereign, how can he allow the wicked Chaldeans to triumph in bringing destruction on God's people? Will the guilty get away with their violence? Will they increase their wickedness and face no consequences? And here in chapter 2, as the Lord continues to answer this prophet's cry, he makes it clear the wicked will not win. And to see this, he draws Habakkuk into God's own presence. He shows him this central truth that in a wicked world, the key to hope is the knowledge of the glory of God. In a wicked world, the key to hope, the only way to hope, is the knowledge of the glory of God. Well, this passage is a heavy passage. It sets before us five woes for the wicked. It says five times, woe to him, and then unpacks the coming justice. And we're going to go through each of these five woes one at a time. But before we start to do that, we need to look at verse 5. It's sort of an introduction to the section. It identifies what kind of wickedness is in the crosshairs. In verse 5, we read, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. You hear the image here. The Chaldeans are depicted as a swaggering, boastful, drunken, gluttonous man, gobbling up all the nations and always hungry for more, having no self-restraint. We have an expression that we throw around, the only sure things are death and taxes, right? And we mean by that, the only thing that comes and levels everyone is death. But here the Chaldeans put themselves in the place of death. Do you see this? It says, he enlarges his desire as hell. Literally, the word there is Sheol, which refers not strictly to the place of punishment so much as the place of the dead, the place where the dead go. And so the Chaldeans think of themselves like the grave. They will swallow up all nations, but never be swallowed up themselves. This is the pride, the drunken swaggering of the Chaldeans. The same pride that we find in anyone who thinks himself above restraint. Anyone who views others as mere objects to be used, obstacles to be destroyed. Any man who thinks he has a right to devour all that others have and need. Any man who thinks he can trample down others and never be trampled down himself. And you see, this is the foolishness of human pride. That when we're strong, we think we'll always be strong. When we're powerful, we think nothing will ever challenge our power. This is the Chaldean way. They make this deadly mixture of their pride and their power, and they go out to devour all the nations and all the peoples. And it's to them and those who are proudly wicked like them that we find these five woes. And the first woe in verses 6 through 8 is this: the plunderers plundered. The plunderers plundered. In verse 6, we find these greedy Chaldeans are going to be left without a friend in the world, having attacked all the nations. Now, in the end, all of these nations will take up, as it says, a taunting riddle. These nations will mock them by saying, woe to him. Now, this word woe doesn't mean what I think we often think it means. It's not, strictly speaking, a curse, saying, you will be cursed. It's a cry of lament, often a cry of pain. It's often translated, alas, for someone who has died. But they take this up, aimed at Babylon, in a mocking, taunting way. You poor Babylonians, "Alas for you, poor Chaldeans, woe is upon you. You may seem powerful now, but already your destruction is certain." And the sin that's prompting this first woe is clear, isn't it? Woe to him who increases what is not his. They've pillaged, they've plundered, they've taken what was belonged to others by violence for themselves. They have been, from the human perspective, stealing with no consequences, and yet we find here, from God's perspective, they have in fact been accumulating a debt they can never repay. You see, verse 6 tells us they have been loading themselves with pledges or with loans, and eventually they're going to have to repay them. Verse 7, "Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty." Now, this language of creditors, debtors, it's inverted from what we would expect. We would think that the nations are in debt to them, but God says they are in debt to the nations. They are like a man who has borrowed and spent, and when the debt comes due, he can never repay it. And there's comfort here for any who have been oppressed by wicked power. Think of this image when you borrow and spend on credit. It will look like you are rich. And you can get the sports car in your driveway through loans that will make your neighbors envy your wealth. It looks like you're rich, but when they come to repossess the car for which you cannot pay, no one will envy you. God encourages us to see the powerful wicked the same way. They look wealthy, but they are spending on credit. They will not get away with this wickedness. They are accumulating a deeper and deeper debt the longer God allows them to continue. And one day that debt will come due. The plunderers will be plundered, as we see in verse 8. And doesn't verse 8 raise the stakes, because we see what the debt really is? Not just stuff, but blood. These men have recklessly destroyed human life. They have shed blood that is precious in God's sight. And they will be required to repay their debt of blood. And so this is the first woe in answer to Habakkuk's perplexed struggle. If God is ignoring the evil of the Chaldeans, and the Lord says no, the plunderers will be plundered. They will be required to pay their debt in due time. There's a second woe then, from the plunderers plundered to the fortified dismantled. The fortified dismantled in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, we follow the wicked back home. We follow the Chaldeans home to see what they are doing. Why do they want these ill-gotten gains? It says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster." You see, they're falling into the foolish dream. With enough money, enough possessions, enough wealth, I can sit high above the danger that comes to other men, like a bird in its nest. I can use evil means to protect myself from evil outcomes. I can steal and slay my way to safety. This is their foolishness. And to understand what's being said here, it's helpful to remember that in the Bible, a house can refer to more than just a literal building. One's house can refer to their family, even a dynasty of kings, like we would talk about the house of David, referring to his descendants. So too, I think the house that the Babylonians are trying to build here is not just a physical house, not just city walls. It's their empire, their dynasty, their power. Remember how Hitler announced that he was going to build a 1,000-year empire. Like that, the Babylonians are acting like their plundering, their violence, their conquering of the nations will give them permanent power. And yet we find here, this approach does not lead to glory, it leads to shame. It says in verse 10, "You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." Now, you need to understand, perhaps you've heard that the Babylonians had this policy of exile. They would go into other nations and drag captives home with them to Babylon. They would sweep up all the nations, bringing their people and their plunder back to Babylon, trying to build up an impregnable empire. But this will be an insecure house in the end. It says the stone will cry out. The beams will answer. The house is creaking and groaning. It's going to shudder and collapse. This empire that they have built with violence will turn against them. They thought sinful methods could give them security. But you see, it's those very sinful methods, their very violence and corruption and wickedness that will undermine the security of the house they are building and make it collapse, because their violence, their attacks on others, God says here in verse 10, are sins against their own soul. The image here is like a boomerang, right? That their evils they have launched against others are going to come back against themselves. Remember, those debts have to be repaid. We understand this doesn't just apply to those who are announcing that they are building an international empire. This same warning applies to any who pursue unjust gain. In Proverbs chapter 1, there is a warning not to go with those whose feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Because it says in Proverbs 1:18, these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. You see, any unjust gain will not give us security. It will threaten our own lives. And many a Christian has imagined that off on the side, in secret, sinful means can produce true security. If I slander an opponent to win an election, then I'll have a secure position from which I can do good. If I steal something from my company, then I'll have financial security so I can care for my family the way God wants me to. You see the trap here, using evil gain to build security for your house. And God warns here, evil gain does not create security. It sows the seeds of destruction. And in particular, for the Chaldeans, it's obvious how this is the case. When you live like the Chaldeans, you gather a lot of enemies. If you gain your position by stabbing other people in the back, you are going to have to watch your back constantly. Violence in this way does not bring security. And so in this second woe, we see the fortified dismantled. Their high nest that they have built will collapse. They will be held accountable for their sins. Then there's a third woe. We find in verses 12 through 14, the civilized demoralized. That's what this woe is, the civilized demoralized. Now, as we dive into this section, understand that in the third woe, we are going to find a key to this whole passage. And in fact, a key to the entire book of Habakkuk. In English, we tend to write in such a way that the climax, the main point, the conclusion comes at the end. But often in Hebrew writing, the center is the key. And this third woe is right in the middle of the five woes, but it's also right in the middle of the whole book. Does God have a plan in the midst of the violence? Will the wicked succeed? We find a key to the answer in this third woe. It calls our attention to the civilization of Babylon, a great civilization in many ways, a great city, full of wealth, with a culture that seemed as limitless as its wickedness was. But to look at its foundations, even before it fell, was to see that this civilization was on shaky ground. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Now, if you think about cities built upon iniquity, all of a sudden you remember all through Scripture this pattern. Think of Cain, the first murderer who goes out to build the first city. Think of the people of Babel in Genesis 11, building a city to make a name for themselves. Think of the people of Sodom, founding a city on sin. Like them, the Babylonians have built a city on bloodshed and iniquity, and so like those other cities, God will not allow Babylon to stand. Yes, he has allowed it to rise, but just as he judged these other cities, he will bring judgment on Babylon. And we see it in verse 13. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? You hear what this is saying? God has arranged it so that their labor and wearying toil to build this civilization is all in vain. In this fallen world, men labor to build great structures, great monuments to themselves, great civilizations, wearying themselves in the pursuit of this. And then a fire sweeps through and it's all gone up in smoke. The Lord is saying here, this is what will happen to Babylon. Jeremiah 51, prophesying around the same time as Habakkuk, Jeremiah records this in Jeremiah 51, 58. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. Now, why is this the pattern? Why is it that men just can't seem to build civilizations that last forever? Why does every human empire fall? Most men think it's just because they didn't build it right. They didn't figure out the details. They didn't work hard enough. They didn't solve all the bugs so they could build a kingdom, an empire that would last forever, and we will do it. But you see the answer here. It's God's design to humble every haughty nation. God is going to use his own sovereign power to make sure there will never be a human empire that always conquers and is never conquered. This is of the Lord of hosts, that the people weary themselves in vain. And why does he do this? Why does the Lord bring every empire to its knees? Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Notice it does not say the earth should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. It will be filled. God will let no one, not mighty Babylon, and painful as it may be to us, not even mighty America, not mighty you or me, God will let no one claim the glory that belongs to him alone. And yet people still go out, generation after generation, determined to build something that will make themselves great, the name of their own power great, the name of their nation great. We want to be the earth to be filled with the glory of our nation. And when men become preoccupied with that goal, forgetting the glory of God, they become willing to build towns with bloodshed, to trample, to steal, to crush, to pursue the gratification of their own pride, so that someday they can say, like Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, in Daniel 4, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? If you know Daniel chapter 4, you know that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He humbled Babylon, this nation that gathers captives like sand. You and I know has now been buried under the sands of time. Babylon fell. God remains on the throne. And as this continues, as nations rise and fall, we are to learn that there is only one everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so this third woe proclaims to those who spend their labor building proud human civilizations to spread the glory of their name, it proclaims to them that these civilized men will become demoralized when God makes their work a fuel for the fire. And there's a fourth woe. The shamers ashamed. The shamers ashamed. You and I know that wicked men take delight in humiliating others. There's a kind of malicious glee in embarrassing other people. And this is what Babylon is condemned for in this fourth woe. In verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Now, most likely the point here is not literal alcoholic intoxication. That's possible that the Babylonians are spreading debauchery around the earth, as they did in fact do, but I think this image is focused rather on the way the Babylonians forced their neighbors to swallow the drink of their wrath and violence. This wine is an image for the wrath of the Chaldeans, as we will see in a moment. There is a drink of the wrath of the Lord. The Chaldeans strip their conquered nations bare. They expose their weakness. They utterly humiliate them. You see, this description of the Babylonians is like the worst kind of hazing and bullying that we see in our world, forcing someone against their will to drink to the point of utter drunkenness, to expose their shame, to humiliate them, to assert power over them. This is what this Chaldean nation has been doing. And God warns those who do this will receive a taste of their own medicine. They will be utterly humiliated. They will not get away with it. He says, "You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon," right, the violence they've done to others, "will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it." God will not allow this abusive violence to go unpunished. Having put others to shame, they will find themselves put to shame. And this will happen when God's wrath comes against them. This cup of the Lord's right hand in verse 16. If you go through the Bible, you'll see clearly it's an image for God's wrath. Now remember, we saw back in chapter 1, the Babylonians have been used by God to pour out that cup on other nations for their sins. Even the Israelites, who had ignored God's law, who had given themselves to wickedness, had to drink from that cup given to them by the hand of the Babylonians. But eventually, God is saying here, the Babylonians who have made others drink the cup of wrath will have to drink it themselves. God makes this point as well in Isaiah 51, verses 22 and 23, speaking of the humiliation of Babylon. He says, "See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it," saying that to Israel, "but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you." God is going to take the cup of wrath that Israel has had to drink and give it to the Babylonians. And then their shame will be exposed. They will be stripped bare. Their prosperity and pleasure will be gone. And as this image is of exposing their nakedness, they will be exposed as uncircumcised. This means they will be exposed as those who are not the people of the true and living God. He will glorify himself, and they will be put to shame instead of glory. The shamers will be put to shame. And then there's a fifth woe. Final woe here in verses 18 through 20, the idolatrous powerless. The idolatrous powerless. And this is important because after the first four woes, the Babylonians no doubt will be ready to respond because they do not see themselves as under God's sovereignty. They think that having conquered Jerusalem, they will have conquered the God of Jerusalem. So who cares what he says? They trust in their gods. Their gods have given them victory. So they can ignore this warning from the Lord. And so with this taunting mockery, the fifth woe calls out the foolishness of this. In verse 18, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Awake,' to silent stone, 'Arise, it shall teach.' Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all." You see, the Babylonian gods, just like the idols that represented them, were the creations of men. How could they justify the men who created them? These idols are mute, he says in verse 18. These idols teach lies. And this is interesting in the context of Habakkuk. They are calling out to these idols to teach them. Well, in Habakkuk, we are seeing the true and living God teaching Habakkuk, speaking, correcting his mistakes, giving him the hard truth. But these false gods cannot teach. They have no breath. They can't speak. And so when the Babylonians say, "Our gods have taught us that we have this power. Our gods have allowed us to crush the nations. They have taught us that like death, we can swallow up the whole earth." The Lord says to them, "They are teachers of lies. You have invented these gods. Of course, they will teach you only what you want to hear." that you will hear from their mouths only the words that you have put there. These idols are lifeless. They cannot speak. They can't wake up no matter how much you shout at them. They cannot help you. They cannot justify you. They cannot defend you from the wrath of the Lord. And so this ironic sympathy continues in this fifth woe. Alas for these poor Babylonians, trusting foolishly in these things that cannot save. Woe to them. And of course, the same is true today when men worship fictions that simply allow them to do what they always wanted to do anyway. And if you worship money, you will come to the conclusion that if I'm rich, I'm right. If you worship power, you will come to that conclusion. Might makes right, but you are projecting lies into the mouths of idols that cannot speak. These are falsehoods. Our man-made idols, our man-made ideas cannot protect us from the God who made us when he comes in judgment. You cannot build a shield strong enough to turn away his wrath. You cannot build a weapon mighty enough to knock him off his throne because, as verse 20 tells us, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now here in verse 20, the point is not that the Lord is in his temple in Jerusalem. That was only ever an earthly shadow or copy of the true heavenly temple. You see here, his holy temple is contrasted with all the earth. In fact, as Psalm 11, verse 4 tells us, his throne is in heaven. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Chaldeans cannot threaten that throne. Their lifeless gods cannot resist his judgment. They can't correct him or answer back to him. When he speaks, they must only be silent before him. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Not the Chaldeans. Their idols cannot save them. The idolaters are powerless. If we put them all together, these five woes are a heavy message that humbles the proud. It must humble the proud. That wickedness will not succeed. That violence will be repaid. That bloodshed will incur a debt. That God will frustrate the efforts of the wicked and bring them to the grave. And so if any here are still living in pride before the living God, let these five woes humble you. Be silent before him. Do not seek to build your kingdom. Glorify your name. Do not think that violence or abuse done in secret will escape his notice. For as we see here, the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against the wicked. But as we begin to move then towards a conclusion and think about how we should wrap all of this up, we need to understand that for the humble, there is incredible hope in this passage. Understand, we have no idea if the Babylonians ever heard these woes. They were given to Habakkuk to comfort him. How is there comfort for the godly in these woes? Well, here in these five woes, we find both the context and the content of true comfort. First, understand the context of true comfort as it's set before us here. That context is God's holy presence. See what verse 20 calls us to. It's when we're silent before the Lord in his holy temple that we understand the wicked do not win. We find this same lesson fleshed out in more detail in the 73rd Psalm. There, Asaph is struggling to understand the prosperity of the wicked. He cries out to God that they are always at ease. They increase in riches. Violence covers them as a garment, and they seem to get away with it. And how does he find the key to understanding? He says in Psalm 73, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. The same point is made here in shorthand in verse 20. When we enter the holy presence of God, we are reminded, no wickedness can ever knock the Lord off of his throne in his holy temple. I think of it this way. All of the rivalries and violence of human empires, human wickedness, it's like little boys playing a game of King of the Hill, trying to knock each other off the top of the hill. But you understand, They cannot win because God, our King, is enthroned on heaven's hill, this high, unassailable mountain. He laughs at the little games of men. And it's in worship that we remember this. It's in worship that those who have suffered at the hands of the wicked are reminded. The wicked have not escaped justice. God is still on his throne. He will destroy the destroyers of the earth. And so when you are perplexed in your faith at the apparent triumph of wickedness in the world, worship is a key to the answer. Coming into the presence of the true and living God, being reminded that though nations rise and fall, the worship of the living God continues because he remains on his throne. His kingdom endures forever. The context in which we find true comfort is worship. But we see here as well the content of true comfort. The content, the substance. What is that comfort? And that is the coming knowledge of the glory of God. The knowledge of the glory of God. Now, when we looked at verse 14 earlier, we focused on the way that by humbling Babylon, by bringing destruction on them, God would glorify himself in all the earth. That by destroying wickedness, the glory of God is exalted. But for the wicked, even wicked Babylon, there is another way. There is another way to come to know the glory of the Lord. And this is the way of salvation before judgment comes. And the prophet Isaiah tells us how it will be. In Isaiah chapter 11, we hear of a coming king, a descendant of David, one who will reign in righteousness, who will bring peace. And God says in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Who is this king that Isaiah is talking about, who will reign in righteousness, who will be raised up as a signal to the nations so that the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who proclaimed that in his death, when he was raised up on the cross, he was being lifted up from the earth to draw all peoples to himself. John 12:32. Now, why was he, this coming king, why was he lifted up to die on the cross? Habakkuk chapter 2 actually helps us to see this clearly. As we look at this chapter, we understand how Jesus is the man of anti-wickedness, right? We can say he's the man of righteousness, but he's also the exact opposite of all this wickedness. Look with me again at these five woes and think of Jesus. The Babylonians, in the first woe, build up a debt of blood they cannot pay. Jesus pays a debt of blood that he did not owe. The second woe, the Babylonians seek to secure themselves from the power of disaster with evil gain. Jesus left his security in glory from the power of disaster and submitted himself to such disaster for us. And the third woe, these Babylonians shed the blood of others to build a city of iniquity. Jesus shed his own blood to build a city of glory. They exposed others to shame in the fourth woe. He let himself be exposed to bear our shame. And in the fifth woe, while they trust in false, lifeless idols, he came as the image of the invisible God, the true, living, breathing, mighty God in the flesh, so that in him God gave us, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the point. Jesus is the exact opposite of the Chaldeans, the exact opposite of all the violence and wickedness of Israel and Babylon. And as the cup of deserved wrath is being poured out, being passed around among the nations from Israel to Babylon and back again, Jesus enters the cycle and snatches the cup of wrath out of our hands. For Jesus, the righteous one, drank the cup of God's wrath. That's how he described the cross. You remember his prayer in Gethsemane, anticipating the cross in Matthew 26:39? My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now Habakkuk chapter 2 has helped us to understand what that means. Jesus did not just die a little bit for little sinners. He took this cup of wrath, this wrath due to Babylon, that kind of wrath. He drained the cup so that anyone who believes in him, even the Chaldeans, even the nations, might stream in and receive mercy. And this should encourage any of you who think your sins are too great to be forgiven. He has taken the cup of wrath due to Babylon. What can he not take from you? And so how does the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fill the earth? Well, now it's through the message of the gospel, going out to the ends of the earth as Jesus sends out his church, as he says in Acts 1:8, to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Why? To fulfill the promise of verse 14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What seems to you to fill the earth? Right now, I think for most of us, the earth seems filled with wickedness. It's fallen. It's desperately evil. There is such a stark contrast between a world full of wickedness and God's holy temple. And this is what Habakkuk is struggling with. If everything is holy with you and you're in control, why is everything wicked here? And this is the promise that God will set this right. That one day the earth will not be filled with wickedness, but with the knowledge of the glory of God, as God designed from the beginning of his creation. Wickedness will not win. It will not wreck God's design. He will remake the earth as it was originally meant to be, a temple holy to the Lord, every evil removed, and all the earth silent before him, worshiping the glory of the Lord, bringing perfect harmony to what perplexes us now, perfect harmony to what is happening in heaven and what is happening on earth. That is the destination. That will surely come. And so do you see from Habakkuk and from Isaiah, there are two paths to that end. Two paths to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the earth, the path of woe and the path of grace. On the path of woe, you will come to acknowledge God's glory only when he comes to bring wrath on your wickedness and drives you out of the earth that will be filled with his glory. But on the path of grace, you can already now come to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Find forgiveness in him as he drinks the cup of wrath for you. Do you see these two roads lead to the same end, the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? Will you go there now or only when judgment comes? This is the hope that we have as God's people when the wicked seem to win, when we come into God's holy temple and are silent before him. That one day this corrupted creation will be renewed as this temple holy to the Lord. And wicked men will either be renewed with it by grace, or they will be removed from it by wrath. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, a passage like this one, it makes us both rejoice and tremble, and it should. Lord, as we see the wickedness in our own hearts, we tremble at what that wickedness deserves, at the wrath that is coming against the pride and evil of men. And yet we also rejoice as those who suffer at the hands of wicked men, that wickedness will not win, that injustice cannot prevail. And Lord, we pray that by your grace we would be found in Christ, and that by that means the wrath that we deserve would be paid by him, and the glory that we anticipate would be brought by him. Lord, we thank you for the promise of this passage, for your justice in wrath, and for your justice poured out on Christ that brings us grace. We praise you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.